Good morning. The first service, I have to tell you, the first service, I got up here and it was like all of a sudden they just got quiet like instantly. And I thought it was kind of weird, but you guys kind of just sort of trailed off, so that's good, you know. And you can pick back up after the service, those conversations, that'd be great. Just want to give you a couple of updates. One of which is kind of an ongoing update I've been sharing with you about Doug and Donna Allen and her progress, and I'm happy to let you know that the plan is that they are discharging Donna today from the hospital, so that is really good news, especially considering, you know, the last couple of weeks where she's been. Now, that doesn't mean that they're on their way home yet. There's still going to be some time there in California before they travel. There'll be a couple follow-up things, but they think she's at the point where they've discharged her, hopefully today, and get that rest and recovery before heading back home. Many of you have asked me about Vision Night and, you know, hey, how can I catch up? And we did record Vision Night, and the video is available. If you email the office, we can send you the link. You can't just go out and search for it and find it, all right? So, but if you want to watch Vision Night, we will get that link to you. You can watch it. There's also some information on the back table about Vision Night, as well as some of the things from Vision Night, one of which is the trip to Latvia that's coming up this summer in partnership with Josiah Venture, one of our mission partners. And I mention that because the deadline to apply to be part of that team is this Friday. So if you've been thinking about that, praying about that, please go online. You can find that on our website. There, you can grab an info sheet from the back as well, and that will give you directions on how to make sure that you are part of that team if that's something you've been thinking about and praying about. And as well on the back table, there's the spring church calendar is there in case you're one of those who likes to grab something, throw it on your refrigerator, and have it right there in front of you. We've got some other stuff coming out of Vision Night that we'll begin to lay out for you in the days ahead, one of which actually you'll hear about at the end of the service, so stay tuned for that. But last week we talked about the baptism of Jesus, and then we just had a great time together. I got to go to both services, by the way, so and I got to see all the baptisms that occurred. Really cool opportunity. But if you remember, we talked about Jesus being baptized, and then we are going to continue over the next several weeks talking about the ministry years of Jesus' life, leading up to his betrayal, his arrest, his crucifixion. And we will remember that, by the way, on Good Friday. So Good Friday at 6:30, we will have a combined service, a number of churches coming together to worship together on that night. We have, as we've talked in the past years, and many of you have been to those combined community services, that if there's one thing we should be able to gather around together across, you know, the differences that some churches have, it should be around the cross of Christ. So we've got some other folks that will be here. We're hosting that again this year. So folks from New Hope down in Bloomfield, folks from Willowbrook here at Victor, and we're going to come together and worship around the cross. But the next several weeks, we want to talk about the life and ministry of Jesus leading up to that. All right. So if you remember early on, we saw the forerunner of Jesus, the Messiah. We saw the forerunner meaning of John the Baptist. And again, as we talked about last week, Jesus' baptism, we talked about the ministry of John. And John was that forerunner that was described in Isaiah chapter 40, right? Isaiah talks about this one who will come as a voice in the desert, preparing the way for the Lord. And that's what John the Baptist identified himself as, the fulfillment of that. And then he points to Jesus as the Messiah. The term that he used was the Lamb of God. And then we see Jesus is baptized in the Jordan River, and a very awesome scene there where not only Jesus is being baptized, but we see the presence of the Father as he speaks from heaven, and the presence of the Holy Spirit as the Holy Spirit descends on Christ. One of the great moments in biblical history where we see all aspects, all three members of the Trinity in one spot. And then Jesus goes from there. Scripture tells us he was led into the desert to be tested or tempted. And there he is proven himself to be one without sin, and two, the fulfillment of what Scripture had talked about in the Old Testament. And then we begin to see Jesus calling his first disciples and beginning his public ministry. And so I want to talk about that early part of his public ministry this morning. And so if are you willing to spend some time in God's word today? All right, so John chapter 2, we're going to turn there. John chapter 2, we'll track through a few chapters there, and we'll talk about that early time in Jesus' ministry, covering most of what we will call the first year, and we'll talk about that again in a little bit. So in John chapter 2, we find that there's a wedding that's taking place, and many of you, as soon as I say wedding and talk about Jesus, you're thinking, oh, this is where he turned water to wine. This is a cool story. Well, yeah, well, let's look at it, because there are some significant parts to that, all right? John chapter 2, verse 1, on the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had been invited to the wedding. Remember, Jesus had already begun calling his disciples, and they were all invited to the wedding. And so they're there. Verse 3, when the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, they have no more wine. Now this is interesting. This is just a great conversation that happens. You know, Mary knew Jesus was who he was from the very beginning, right? She knew, but not everyone else did. So she comes to Jesus and says, hey, they're out of wine. Now I don't think this was a so sorry you missed out. I don't think it was that. I don't think it was, hey, so can you run to 7-Eleven? I don't think it was that kind of information. I think it was, hey, they're out. Do something about it, right? This is mom talking to son. Hey, they're out of wine. And Jesus replies, dear woman, why do you involve me in this? In other words, why is this my problem? And he says, my time has not yet come. In other words, my public ministry, what I'm here to do has, like, it's not now. And doing what most really focused moms do when they give their children some instruction, she completely ignores Jesus. And notice what happens in verse 5. His mother said to the servants, just do whatever he tells you to do. So, again, recapping a little bit. They're at the wedding, great time. They run out of wine. Mary says, hey, Jesus, they're out of wine. And he goes, why is that my problem? And she goes, do whatever he tells you to do. So clearly, she's pretty focused on what needs to happen there, right? And as it turns out, Jesus does give instruction. Verse 7, he said to the servants, fill the jars with water. And so they filled them to the brim. And he told them, now draw some water out and take it to the master of the banquet. As they do that, the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, although the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, listen, everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink, but you've saved the best till now. So there's a recognition that what Jesus had done, even though the master of ceremonies didn't understand that it was Jesus, he understood this was really high quality, right? Jesus didn't just like mix a little Kool-Aid. Like this is really, Jesus did something that was significant in the eyes of those who didn't even realize he had done something. And so John records for us in verse 11, this, the first of his miraculous signs Jesus performed in Cana of Galilee. He thus revealed his glory and his disciples put their faith in him. So one of the things we see there, John records for us miraculous sign. And that's a common language that John uses in his gospel. In other parts of the New Testament, we see like signs, wonders, miracles, right? But John records miraculous sign. And one of the things that you and I know, whether we're biblical or not, is that a sign points to something else, right? The sign is not the thing, right? When you came here this morning, if you didn't know how to get here and you were going down 96 and you saw a sign that said Route 251, and so you turned. Now, the sign wasn't Route 251. The sign represented that this is Route 251, right? The sign points to something else. When you came down the road, you may have seen our sign out front that says Victor Community Church, right? That thing out, that piece of plastic wood and whatever else, lights and whatever's out there, that's not the church, but it represents the church, right? So we know signs point to other things. And so what was this miraculous sign and the other things that John points out in his gospel, miraculous signs, what are they pointing to? They're pointing to the fact that this is Jesus. This is the Messiah. This is the promised one the Old Testament had talked about and told us would be coming. And notice what we see in the second half of verse 11, he thus revealed his glory. Jesus was revealing who he was through these miraculous signs. And keep in mind, Jews especially, but they people in that day and age would have been looking for, trying to figure out where the Messiah is coming from. We have all these promises in the Old Testament scriptures, so when is that going to happen? Who are we looking for? What's happening? And they even had questioned John the Baptist, are you the one we're supposed to be looking for, right? And so Jesus is revealing himself through his early public ministry. That's one of the things significant to think about and to notice early on here. Now, if we continue in chapter 2, we find another significant event. And this is actually something we talked about at Kids Club on Wednesday night. But in beginning at verse 12, after this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and a few of his disciples. They stayed there for a few days. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. Now, we might look at this and go, okay, what does that mean? We see, if we keep reading, and we will in a second, we'll see Jesus reacted to this very strongly, but why was he reacting so strongly? Well, one of the things we have to understand is that the temple was the place for worship. And within the temple, there were different aspects of worship. There was outer court, there was inner court, there was the Holy of Holies. So worship happened at different places in different ways and for different groups of people. Gentiles were allowed in the outer court, but not the inner court, all right? So as Jesus shows up, like everyone else, he had traveled a bit, and others, especially over during Passover, would have traveled to Jerusalem, and they needed certain things for worship. Now, the way we worship today, we bring our voices, we bring our offerings, we bring different things. But part of worship at that point was that there were animals involved in worship. And so if people had traveled a distance, they might say, well, I need to buy a dove or two as part of my worship experience to take into the temple. But all of that happened outside. All of that was on your way in, you would get what you needed. And so what happened was Jesus showed up, and there in the temple, in places that should have been reserved for prayer and worship, and they're selling things. And that was a big deal. Not only are they selling things, they're exchanging money, and they're taking advantage of each other in that context. And so how many of you have ever, you've lived through an ice storm here in Western New York, right? And so you know that, you know, right now, if I were to go out and buy a generator, I might pay, I don't know, if I'm at Harbor Freight, maybe I pay $500 or $600. If I want something that's not Harbor Freight, I might, maybe it's $1,000, right? About right for a generator. Someone who's bought a generator recently, help me out. Is that about right? Greg's giving me a thumbs up. All right, somewhere in that range. But you know, if an ice storm shows up, that $1,000 generator is now $5,000, right? Because, hey, we're going to line our pockets. We're going to take advantage of this. And that's what was happening in this scenario. They knew they were there to worship, and they knew they needed this. So, hey, we can make a little more money here. And they were taking advantage of each other as they were attempting to worship. And as I shared with the kids on Wednesday night, you know, imagine if we came into worship and there's like a guy in the corner selling slices of pizza. Like, that'd be kind of weird, right? We'd think, this is out of place. It shouldn't be in here, right? And that's what Jesus walked into. He walked into the courts of the temple, and people are selling stuff. They're taking advantage of each other. They're trying to make a quick buck. And all that's happening, and Jesus says, mm-mm, I don't think so. Notice what happens when we get to verse 15. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. He's just making a mess of things. He's kicking them all out. There's no holds barred. Just get out. And it says in verse 16, to those who sold doves, he said, get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market? And so he clears the temple. And in doing so, he also not only identifies himself as the Son, right? Because he refers to the Father. How dare you turn my Father's house? Well, the only one that's going to say my Father's house is going to be the Son. And you've turned it into a marketplace. And he's setting a standard for the way we treat worship and the way we treat the things of God. He's saying, we're not going to act this way. Don't turn this holy thing into a travesty by making it a market. And the disciples, verse 17, remembered that it is written, zeal for your house will consume me. See, in doing this, he actually fulfilled the prophecy that we find in Psalm 69:9, that zeal for the house of God would be something obvious to the Messiah. And so he's establishing standards, he's reinforcing standards, he's fulfilling prophecy. And then there's an interesting thing that happens, because the Jews then demanded something from him. Verse 18 says, what miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this? See, Jesus stepped in and he made a statement, and they said, who are you to do that? Who do you think you are? And so Jesus replied with something that was future, and they didn't quite get in that moment. Because Jesus said this, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. That's, to their minds, that was just mind-blowing. Because 3 days, it took, and they say in the following verses, it took 46 years to build this. And that was back then. And we've got a lot of advances in construction technology and machinery and et cetera. And part of our vision night, we've talked about the fact that we're going to do some expansion here. I guarantee you, it's not going to get done in 3 days. I mean, it's not going to get done in 3 days. But that's what they were thinking about. And Scripture reminds us that verse 21, but the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he said. Then they believed the Scripture and the words Jesus had spoken. So Jesus responded to them by what authority? Here's the authority, because you're going to kill me and I'm going to resurrect 3 days later. I'm going to do exactly what the Messiah is supposed to do. All right? And so we have this early on in his ministry. He's setting the standard. He's correcting something that's gone awry in terms of worship and conduct in the temple. And he's establishing his authority, that he has the authority to do these things. And that's a significant thing. We're going to keep going. If we turn over to chapter 3, so this is happening. So there's this public ministry that's now beginning to unfold, and people are wondering. People are starting to make decisions. As people hear and experience Jesus, they have to make a decision about him, right? That's no different for you and I today. As we learn about and experience Jesus, as we read about him in Scripture, we understand who he is and what he's done for us. We have to make a decision about him. We have to grapple with that. And one of those guys that was grappling that was actually one of the Pharisees. His name was Nicodemus. And though all these other things, like a wedding miracle and at the temple, were more public things that were happening early on, Nicodemus comes to Jesus, it says, at night. So you get the impression that this was kind of like I'm going to just privately try and have a little conversation over here with Jesus. Because I think Nicodemus was trying to figure some stuff out. And he has this conversation with Jesus that we find in chapter 3. He asked this question. He came to Jesus, verse 2, at night and said, Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him. So he makes this statement. He's kind of like, hey, so Jesus, clearly something's going on here. That's kind of what he says. Like, we know, we get something's going on here. And chapter 3, verse 3, Jesus says, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. And this is the chapter which contains the verse that is one of the most well-known references in Scripture, whether you attend a church or don't. John 3:16 is part of this conversation that Jesus has with Nicodemus. And this is where we're introduced to the concept of being born again. And when I say introduced, like, Nicodemus is introduced to it, and he's like, what are you talking about? Born again. He asked the question, how can I go back into my mother's womb? Like, how is that possible? And Jesus talks about and has this conversation with Nicodemus, which is essentially the hallmark passage in Scripture regarding who Jesus is, salvation, and faith in Christ. And so he says to Nicodemus, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at me saying this. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound. So Jesus says to him, listen, I'm not talking about physical birth. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but I'm talking about spiritual birth. And there's two kinds of birth that Scripture talks about. There's physical birth. Listen, you're all here. We're all here because we've experienced physical birth. But maybe not all of us in this room have experienced spiritual birth. And Jesus says, you have to experience both if you're going to see the kingdom of heaven. That's how you get to heaven, by experiencing not just physical birth. Listen, we're here, we're talking. We know we've all experienced physical birth, right? But Jesus says, no, there's another birth that needs to take place. And that's a spiritual birth. And when we talk about birth, we're talking about new life, right? If we say, oh, our friends, you know, Billy and Sally Sue, we're so excited. They gave birth to a baby girl, right? We're talking about new life has come. That's what we're describing, right? A new life has come into their... That's what spiritual birth is. It's where there's new life that has come, where it didn't exist previous. And Nicodemus still doesn't get it. Verse 9, he says, how can this be? And then Jesus says, listen, you're Israel's teacher. Like, you're supposed to understand these things. How is it that you don't? And then we get down to verse 16, where it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And Jesus goes on, a lot of times we stop there. Jesus goes on to say, basically, listen, that's the reason I'm here. I'm not here to condemn everybody. Verse 17 says, for God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. And he goes on to talk about belief in Christ. And so we have this scenario where Jesus is beginning his public ministry. There's a miracle at a wedding in Cana. There's an opportunity for him to go to the temple and set things straight in the temple. And then there's an opportunity for a private conversation, which really has become, over the centuries, the hallmark passage about who Jesus is, about what it means to put your faith in him, and what it means to find salvation and a home in heaven. And so Jesus is just setting this standard. You must be born again. He's establishing the groundwork and the foundation of his earthly ministry. If we continue in to chapter 4, we find a couple of conversations which are really telling, and we'll end with these two conversations this morning. The first conversation we find in verses 1 through 38 of John chapter 4. 1 through 38, Jesus has a conversation with a Samaritan woman. And although the content of the conversation is really significant, I'm not going to focus on that this morning. I'm going to focus on the context of the conversation, all right? The content of the conversation was they had a conversation about worship and what she understood and what Jesus shared with her, and then the content about her life and Jesus telling her about her own life, and then her sharing that with the rest of the people in the town that she came from, and that being a catalyst for lots of people putting their faith in Christ. Like, that's the content of the conversation, which is a message for another time. But the context is really significant when we're talking about Jesus' early years in ministry. Because here's the context. They're out at the well in the middle of the day. That would have been unusual. The times to go to the well would have been morning and evening. That's when you would gather the water. That was the social time in a lot of instances for people to gather to get the water at the beginning and end of day. The reason she's there, the context of why he's there because he took a detour, and I firmly believe, and I'm not going to take the time to make the case scripturally, but I firmly believe Jesus very intentionally took a detour to this well and sent the disciples off a different direction to go to town to get some food so that he would have that opportunity to have that conversation with her. And she's there in the middle of the day because of the fact that she has not lived a great life and she's a bit of a social outcast, so she doesn't go in the morning and the evening with everybody and the hoopla of all of that. She's there by herself in the middle of the day. And that's the context. So they have this conversation, and part of the conversation, she alludes to the fact that this context is a little bit weird. Verse 7, we'll pick it up. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, will you give me a drink? And then the parenthetical verse 8, his disciples had gone into town to buy food. Verse 9, notice what the context is and what she refers to. The Samaritan woman said to him, you are a Jew and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? for Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Like, the scenery, the context here is all out of whack in her mind. She's like, wait a second. I'm a Samaritan woman. You're a Jewish man. We don't associate with each other. Like, why are you even talking to me? And why are you asking me for a drink? Because she understood that Jews looked way down on Samaritans. And so to ask her for something implies a certain amount of respect for her as a person, right? Jews don't even associate. And so this context and what happens there in the context of that is striking, because now we begin to see that the gospel is going to not only the Jewish people, not only those to whom the promised Messiah was promised, but now the gospel is going across lots of social barriers. And we see that embodied here in this, the context of this conversation. One, a man and a woman. Two, a Jew and a Samaritan. And thirdly, the perfect sinless Savior and a woman who has lived a life much less than that, which is why she's by herself in the middle of the day at the well to begin with. But here's where we begin to see, as Jesus is establishing, and he just did earlier that we talked about in chapter 3 in his conversation with the Pharisee Nicodemus. That's the establishment of, hey, listen, this is you've got to be born again. And now we see the gospel in the very next chapter going across social, cultural barriers. And we begin to see the foundation of gospel to Jew and Gentile. There's no man or woman, slave or free, that the gospel is available to all. And we begin to see that in the early life and ministry of Jesus. The last part of chapter 4, and we'll end with this, 43 through the end of the chapter, verse 54. Jesus has a conversation with a dad who's worried about his kids. It says in verse 46, once more, he, being Jesus, visited Cana in Galilee, where he had turned the water into wine. And there was a certain royal official whose son lay sick at Capernaum. When this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come and heal his son who was close to death. And Jesus replied, unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders, you will never believe. Jesus is kind of expressing, I think, a little bit of frustration that, like, I have to prove myself before you want to extend any faith in me, yet you're coming to ask me to do something, right? It's kind of a mixed message there, almost. And the royal official in verse 49 says, sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus replied, you may go, your son will live. Now, it's really interesting because Jesus wasn't just prophesying about what the outcome would be. Right, we may look at that and go, well, Jesus knew the son would recover, so, you know, no big deal. Just go. Your son's going to be fine. But that wasn't what happened. Notice, if we keep reading, the man took Jesus at his word and departed. And he may have been thinking, oh, whew, this guy says my son will be fine. Oh, that's good. That's comforting. I can't wait to get there to see how he's doing, see how his recovery is doing. Right? Verse 51, while he was still on the way, his servants met him with the news that his boy was living. Verse 52, when he inquired as to the time when his son got better, they said to him, the fever left him yesterday at the seventh hour. And all of a sudden, a light bulb went off in the man's head. Because verse 53 says, then the father realized that this was the exact time at which Jesus said to him, your son will live. So he and all his household believed. So it wasn't just that Jesus was saying, ah, he's going to be fine. It's just a cold. Right? That what actually happened was, at the moment the man inquired and Jesus said, your son will live, Jesus actually healed the boy, which demonstrates another aspect early on in Jesus' ministry, and that was that he had authority over the physical. Not only the physical sickness and illness that was in the boy, but notice he healed him from a distance. The dad was saying, if you could come, just come on. And I think in Jesus' mind, he was probably like, I don't even need to show up there. I'll heal him from here. Pretty cool. Sometimes we have this idea in our limited view of God, God, can you just do this? And he's like, I've got it, man. I'm way past you on this one, right? And we recognize early on in ministry, Jesus is establishing his authority over the physical. So we're going to pause here. We'll pick it up again next week. But one of the things that a lot of people refer to the early part of Jesus's ministry, and he had a little over 3 years of public ministry with the disciples, is that first year, which we've covered a lot of this morning, actually, is the year of inauguration that's referred to, that he kind of like shows up on the scene and does a few things. And then the second year would be a year of popularity, and the third year would be the year of opposition. And we recognize that, especially at the end of that third year, that the opposition rises to the point where he is betrayed, arrested, and crucified. And so what do we see early on here? What do we see early on is happening in the life and ministry, public ministry of Jesus? Well, we see that he's done a couple things. The first thing is he's affirming his identity. Right, we saw here in a couple of times him identifying himself as one that can do these things, and that he was displaying his glory. He was identifying and affirming his identity. The other thing is he was demonstrating his authority. Right, demonstrating his authority over distance, over certain situations, his authority to go in and clean house in the temple. So early on, we see in Jesus' ministry he's doing that. But those two things still apply and are significant for us today, right? Because we could sit here and we could say, yeah, I'm just kind of, I don't know what I think, I don't know, but at some point, we have to contend with who is Jesus. And do we even in our own minds affirm his identity as Messiah and Savior? Do we affirm that in our own lives by responding to him? And the demonstration of his authority. Do we allow him to lead us? Do we allow him to have authority in our lives? Do we allow him to demonstrate that in the way we live day in and day out? And those two things that we've just looked at, quite honestly, are references to his two probably most popular titles, right? A lot of times people refer to Jesus as our Lord and Savior, right? He's the Savior. He's the one identified. He's the Lord. He's the one who has authority. So let me ask you this morning, are those things true in your relationship with him? Have you affirmed that he is your Messiah? Have you affirmed that identity and your identity in him? And does he have the opportunity to demonstrate his authority as he leads you through this life here on earth and into eternity? Early on, Jesus was facing a lot of opportunities that were questioned by those who were against him, a lot of opportunities to provide for those who trusted him. And those opportunities are still here for us today. The opportunity to put our trust in him, to affirm, he is my Savior. And would you not just be my Savior, but be my Lord? And with all authority, would you lead me in the days ahead? That's the challenge that we see in the early part of Jesus' earthly ministry. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much. Thank you so much that Christ came to this earth. We've worshiped him this morning. We've remembered his sacrifice. And now as we've taken some moments to look at the early part of his public ministry, we recognize, Lord, that those dynamics weren't reserved for just that first century church. Those dynamics are for us as well today, that we would, through putting our faith in you, affirm that you indeed are the Messiah. You're the Savior. You're the only Savior. And Lord, we ask you to have authority to lead us. May we relinquish that leadership, that self-leadership, to you and ask that you would lead us with all the authority given to you on heaven and on earth. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.